Sometimes, when I'm thinking about my role here in this church and I'm thinking about my own private faith life and devotion to God, I wonder to myself if maybe this work of faith would be easier if we didn't have Jesus. You guys think about it. Isn't the notion of God already enough to try to wrap our hearts and our lives around? Isn't that enough without adding on this story of a man who might not entirely be a man and who ancient sources say died and yet is somehow still with us? That's a lot to take on. And that's a lot to take in, as evidenced by the fact that Christians, we have yet to agree on what really happened to Jesus and what his resurrection story means. But there have been, for all these years, many thoughtful and devoted Christians who have tried. Take, for example, the early African theologian Origen. Origen was born around 186 in Alexandria, and he died in 253 in the area we now know as Libya. So his birth occurred just about 150 years after Jesus' death. And Origen is spelled with an E-N, not an I-N. Origen is among the most important, if not the most important, of the so-called church fathers because of the massive legacy of written material he left about our faith and in those earliest years. But maybe most importantly, because of his theology of Jesus' death. It is known as the ransom theory of atonement. And in Origen's ransom theory of atonement, he posited that Adam and Eve, when they ate in the garden of the tree of knowledge, sold all humanity to the devil. And so God was owed a debt of repayment. Jesus' death, then, according to Origen, is a repayment of a debt that all humanity is born into. This ransom theory of atonement was the dominant understanding of Jesus' death and resurrection for about 800 years. Out of 2,000, about 800 years. So for 800 years, people, and to be honest, this still occurs today, people believed that they were born into a space of deficiency, a state of devilishness, and they needed Jesus' death to ransom their souls back to God. Consider how this paints a person's worldview. All humans are horrid, and God accepts blood payments. It also renders confusing, if not actually irrelevant, everything that Jesus did before he died. What was the point of all those feedings and all of those healings if the only goal was his death? Are we supposed to just ignore those now? Fast forward 800 years, 1800 years, and James Cone would say no. James Cone is an African American. He was born in Arkansas in 1936, so right into the deep depths of Jim Crow America. Into lynchings regular and unpunished. He came of age before African Americans even had the right to vote, let alone any other civil right. When he died last year, he was a professor of systematic theology at Union Theological Seminary. In his foundational text, A Black Theology, A Black Liberation Theology, which was a continuation of something called Liberation Theology by a Peruvian Dominican priest named Gustavo Gutierrez, Dr. Cohn writes that to understand what the risen Christ is now, as in right now, as in every day that we're living, we have to understand who Jesus was then. Right? That makes sense. To understand who the Christ is now, we need to understand who Jesus was then. And for Dr. Cohn, Jesus was and could only be a person whose sole purpose was to heal and to liberate the oppressed. That's it. His evidence is the fact that Jesus was born into a humiliated and abused class of people, and that Jesus then claimed that status proudly when he was baptized in a river with sinners well beyond the walls of the proper city. Cone writes that Jesus signals that the kingdom of God is for the helpless, for for they have no shelter in this world. But they do have freedom. Cone's theology of Jesus' resurrection is that God, in that moment, is giving oppressed people the right to say no to their oppressor, even when death is looming, because God is saying yes to them. And God's yes to oppressed people, there they find their freedom. So between his historic understanding of Jesus and his theology of the resurrection, Dr. Cone says in this time, in this place, America, Jesus Christ is black. He is black of skin, and he's black as a signifier as the place, of the place in need of the most healing and the most liberation in our day. By naming the resurrected Christ as black, Cone is keeping Jesus as a concrete, present reminder that African Americans, through God's yes, have all the permission that they need to proclaim and to fight for their worthiness as humans. It also means that the kingdom work of God in this time is not here in this place. It's not here in this majority white church. It's in black communities, it's in black churches. That doesn't mean we nice, well-meaning white people can't partake in the contemporary Christ. It just means we're not partaking in the contemporary Christ if we remain isolated with just other white people. Catherine Keller, the third and final theologian I'll talk about today, she would agree, but in slightly different language. Catherine Keller is a white American woman. She was born in 1953, so she was born into having the right to vote, but not having the right to have her own credit card or to prosecute someone for marital assault. She is a professor of constructive theology at Drew University. Dr. Keller, in her book On the Mystery, says that Jesus is a parable. Jesus is a parable. Jesus is one of those open-ended stories that help us to figure out what matters in life and to discern what our priorities are. That Jesus as a parable is not concerned with souls in an abstracted sense, like Origen was, but souls embodied, like Dr. Cone. Souls embodied in relation to other souls that are embodied. The consequence for that is that the real meaning of our life is in our relationship to the downtrodden and the despised, just like the meaning of Jesus's life. Dr. Keller writes that the Christ is a joyous and urgent lure, L-U-R-E, a lure to make possible what the world says is impossible, which is the healing and liberation and reconciliation of all peoples and our planet. That Christic lure, that invitation is everywhere, but the work of the Christ is only and explicitly in the spaces of need and neglect. So those are three theologians out of millions, really three out of billions, because even if we're not paid to be theologians over our lifetimes, we come up with our own understanding, our own conclusions, and our own application of these stories. I don't actually think our faith would be any easier without Jesus, because it's not like understanding God on God's own is such a breeze. Those of you who've had children perhaps can relate. Those of you who are adults can perhaps relate. I think of Jesus as a gift, as a human somehow implicated in holiness, a human somehow implicated in holiness that bridges us and the divine. Or to use Peter's language, Jesus is a living stone, a place that is solid and yet responsive to the world today. Because even though we have these Jesus stories, we still live in a reality that is depraved, oppressive, and devilish even. Whatever our formulations, our big theologies, we have yet to come up with a faith that we can apply. We have yet to come up with an application of our faith that will stop our will to sell each other, to negate each other's humanity, to be more lured by selfishness rather than selflessness. Maybe if we continue to take seriously the questions that Jesus Christ evokes, we will find a way to take seriously the questions that we evoke, like the question of climate change, the question of white nationalism, and the question of the legacy of chattel slavery, which we'll commemorate at 2:00 today. Maybe if we take Jesus seriously, we can find a way to take those seriously too. I know for many of us, the leap of faith is supposed to be going from one place to another and staying there forever. I wonder if instead of a big leap of faith across this chasm of theological disagreements and uncertainties, all we need to do is take just one little step onto that living stone. One little step onto a place where maybe humanity and holiness actually reside together. And it's as simple as Peter says of ridding ourselves of all malice, all guile, insincerity, envy, all slander, ridding ourselves of all the ways interpersonally and institutionally that we are unneighborly. Because whatever the truth of God in Christ Jesus, whatever that truth is, if we live a life like that, we will not, in Peter's words, ever need be ashamed. Amen.